It is 11:57. This is a preacher's dream, but a congregate's nightmare, isn't it? So I will go my normal time, and then we shall feast together. This is actually one of my favorite Sundays of the year, the Thanksgiving Sunday when we can dine with our church family. I know some of you, if this is your first time here, you'd think I didn't bring anything. Well, I can testify we often bring more than enough food because we want to encourage everyone to stay. So if you don't have lunch plans, we want you to be here and just fellowship with us. So let me go ahead and pray, and then we will start our message. Well, Father, we come before you just anticipating the Thanksgiving feast and the Thanksgiving holiday, and we give thanks to you that we can hear your word and feast upon the truth that's been presented to us in Scripture. And I pray as we talk about this notion of time that you will help us to see the point of time, to see why you have arranged the world in this way. And Father, help me to be clear. Holy Spirit, help me to communicate what you want me to communicate and that we'll all walk away edified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. October 21st, 2015 was a very important day. Do any of you guys know why? I see from the smiles. You know that it was Back to the Future Day. If you remember that epic 80s movie, Back to the Future, you know that he went back in time on October 1st, 1985, 30 years. But in the sequel, he went forward in time to October 21st, 2015. And what's interesting when you watch the movie, and it's not nearly as good as the original, but in the movie, there's some predictions that you put on tennis shoes that tie themselves. You don't float around, you don't roll around on skateboards, you float around on hoverboards, and they also predicted that the Chicago Cubs would win the World Series in 2015. Now, we know that we still have to tie our own shoes, although Velcro has come a long way. We also know that we still use skateboards, not hoverboards. And of course, we know that it was the Kansas City Royals that won the World Series in 2015, just like they did in 1985 when the movie was made. So it all comes around. And so I think this kind of begs the question, why is this idea of time travel so popular? I mean, I did some brainstorming. I mean, if you want to have some interesting lunch conversation, try to name every single movie that has some form of time travel in it. You have the Back to the Future trilogy, Groundhog Day, all the Terminators. I'm listening to a book about time travel. You have elements of time travel in Interstellar. I mean, there's this idea, I think there's this fantasy of how great would it be if we can actually go to the future and back, or go to the back, make some adjustments, and then come back to the present. I mean, if you can go back 10 years and tell your 10-year-old older self, or younger self, I'm sorry, buy as much Google stock as you can. Invest in Facebook. Don't give up on Apple, my friend. Keep buying the stock. You would be a billionaire, wouldn't you? You think about how you would be able to maybe anticipate some terrorist attack and stop it, provide valuable information that might change the course of the lives of the people who you love. You could tell this person, marry this person, not this person. You can go, let's say you can go into the future for 15 years and then come back, and you could take the knowledge you learned in the future to make adjustments that will transform the future. I've often thought, wouldn't it be great if the Lord gave each of us 1 minute allotment that we could just go back in time and just kind of parcel down that minute. You rear-end somebody and you do like a 5-second rewind and then stop earlier to avoid that accident. And we know that maybe time travel is not possible, but wouldn't it be nice to have like some gift of prophecy where we can know the future and we can plan on the future? I think deep down with all of us, we feel like we're limited by our ignorance of the future. We think, wouldn't it be nice to know the future? Because there's this desire for control, which we will never achieve, we'll never attain, and this is ultimately frustrating. Now, Solomon writes a book about frustration. about this world and the way that it is, and it is not the way we feel like it should be. We would like more control. We would like to kind of be lords of our own universe. And it's interesting in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, Solomon is considering this element of time. We have the famous poem in 3, 1 through 8 that says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace." Now you look at the first passage, for everything there is a season. A season is an appointed time. And we find out, and we talked about last week, that it's God who appoints all these times. God is sovereign over the sequential unfolding of the universe. And this can almost beg a question, can't it? We read in verse 9, "What gain has a worker from his toil?" If God controls all these times, if he controls when you're born and when you die, if he controls when you laugh and when you cry, if he controls all these things, why even try? Well, when all is said and done, we see that God has a purpose for the time that he has allotted to us. In fact, he has a purpose for time itself. Time is meant to accomplish something in the lives of his children. We read in verse 10, "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything be taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away." Now, in this passage, we see how are we to make sense of time and our time on earth. We see that time and the advancement of time and the sequence of events is really outside of our control. So what do we do? See, ultimately, time is a teacher. And the point of time is to show that time is outside of your control, that the Lord is the master of time. And when you understand this, the point of time will lead you to really the following functions. You see that the point of time leads to humility. The point of time leads to joy. The point of time leads to worship. The idea that we can't travel through time or know the future or anticipate time means we have to rely on the master of time. Now, Ecclesiastes is a book of frustration, isn't it? Especially when we look at it from the terrestrial perspective, from the perspective that says, this world is all there is. There is nothing new under the sun. This nihilistic world that doesn't include God. But in this passage, we see the introduction of the God from the celestial perspective. The world makes sense when we look at it through his eyes. Time makes sense when we understand it from his point of view. So as we go through this, what we will see is that this concept of time reminds us of our own finitude, but it also reminds us of the greatness and the infinite power and knowledge and wisdom of our God who sequences time. And this will ultimately humble us. The first point, the point of time leads us to humility. Look at verse 10. In fact, look at verse 10 and have your fingers in chapter 1 as well, because we are going to go back and forth. In verse 10, we read, "I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with." Now, notice the mention of God. When we see God, we see that he's writing from the celestial perspective. from the perspective of God being an active presence in the universe. So he says, I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Now, when you go back to 1:13, we read a similar statement in 1:13. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business, see that word, that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. So previously, without God in the picture, he says that this is an unhappy business. This is a fruitless and frustrating business. What's the point? But in verse 10, there is another factor that changes his view of time. It is not an unhappy business at all. In fact, in verse 11, we read, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Time does not roll on without a purpose. There is a beauty to the timing which God has instituted. Now, this word beauty in the Hebrew can also mean appropriate. There is a fitting time for everything. Now, here's a question. Do you guys know what a cacophony is? A cacophony is just this barrage of sounds. Think about a junior high orchestra, okay? That is a cacophony of sound, just all these random notes being played without really any order, okay? So what is the difference between a cacophony and a symphony? You can have the instruments being played. You can have the notes bellowing out of the instruments. But the difference really is timing. The right notes from the right instrument at the right time. In the same way, when you look at how God has sequenced history, he is the master composer that makes sure that there is this beauty to this orchestral or castral arrangement of the events of the universe. He's making everything beautiful in his own time. Everything is appropriate in its own time. Our life is not a series of random, unfortunate events. I mean, do you believe that you were meant to be? Now, if you were meant to be, what would have happened? Think about all the events that would have had to have happened. Your parents would have had to have met. Your dad would have had to decide to not date that other woman. His grandparents would have had to decide to move to this region where he would eventually meet your great-great-grandmother. They had to immigrate from their country. I mean, you look at the sequence of events, and everything had to be just so to make sure that you were brought into existence. And so that is just for you. Think about other people. Think about what had to be for your wife to come into existence, and even for your children to come into existence, and for your grandchildren to come into existence. You just have all these events and these sequences that are all being brought together in its own appropriate, beautiful time. So when you look at that and you see God's ability to do those things, and you also consider, I did not choose to come into this world. I did not choose my parents. I did not choose where I was born. There is a humility that comes with that, isn't there? All of this is beyond me. I am the fortunate consequence of the decisions of God to sequence the universe to bring me into existence. Everything in its proper time. Everything is beautiful in its proper time. We also see that in addition to making things beautiful, in verse 11, also he has put eternity into man's heart. Now, if you're familiar with basic geometry, you know that a line is an unbending line that extends into eternity from both directions. You have time is a line. And then a point is a specific locale on that line. And a line segment is the distance between two points. Your life here on earth is a line segment that goes infinitely backwards and infinitely forwards. You see, we live in this time segment, but we know that there is a history to this universe. I mean, scientists speculate that the Earth is almost 14 billion years old. Now, from a young Earth perspective, we disagree with that, but we know that the creator of the universe is older than 14 billion years. God, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and God the Son, Jesus Christ, have been having conversations from eternity backwards. They have experienced fellowship from 15 trillion years ago. And then, that's one end. A lot has happened in the past. But then we have this other end of all that is going to happen in the future, where we'll actually be a part of this infinite existence that will last well beyond our life here on earth. We have eternity set into our hearts. And this creates a real desire and a thirst for knowledge. Because we want to figure out, why is everything the way that there is? How do we make sense of this little line segment in light of eternity? Scientists want to make sense of the universe. We want to make sense of our own universe because there is so much to this reality. A number of years ago, I watched a real fascinating documentary put out by the Acton Institute called The Privileged Planet. Have you ever seen this? It kind of surveys everything that had to be just so to allow this world to be a habitable planet. We needed to be in the right location in the galaxy. We needed to have the right kind of sun. We needed to be the right distance from the sun. There had to be presence of large planets to draw away asteroids. We had to have the right kind of moon to keep our tilt and our axis. We had to have water on this planet. And then it goes on and on. And they basically did the calculations of the probability of any one planet having these things. And they determined that the chances of the Earth coming into fruition is 1 in a trillion. But then they do another study where they look at what has to happen for us to be able to view the universe to the extent that we can, to have a proper viewing platform. Like they look at our location in the Milky Way, in this flattened spiral galaxy, and how we're in the outer arms so that we can see above and below us deep into space. And they calculated approximately the same probability for having the perfect viewing platform. And so God has not only given us an extraordinarily rare planet to live in, but an extraordinarily rare planet to view the rest of the universe. And part of that is because there is an eternity placed in our hearts to want to know what's beyond our lifespan, to know the transcendent. But in verse 11, this eternity in our heart is not necessarily a pure blessing, but a source of frustration. Look at verse 11. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. People have been trying to figure out what is the meaning of this life. Scientists speculate on the origins of the universe. They will speculate on how one species jumped to another, but they can't really know. They weren't there. They can't go back in time 14 billion years to see it. They can't go back in time 5 billion or even 1,000 years to see any of these changes. We have eternity. We want to know all these things. We want to see how life unfolds, but we can't do it. And it's not just the intellectually curious who struggle with this. Don't you want to ask questions about what happened in the past or what will happen in the future? You want to know, why did my mother have to die so young? Why did the terrorists have to kill so many people? Who really shot JFK? Why, or you singles, who will God have me marry? Some of you might be asking, why did God have me marry that person? Will my kids be okay? What kind of world will my grandchildren inherit? Who's going to win the next election and the election after that? We want to know the future. Now, here's the question. Knowing that you have eternity in your heart, knowing that that is a limiting factor, that you can't know the future, are you okay with that reality? See, a lot of times we want to predict the future. There is a reason why people are really infatuated with prophecy and the oracles of Nostradamus. They might frequent a church where there is a living prophet among them or call a psychic hotline. They want to know the future. They lie awake at night wondering what is going to happen. What's going to happen to my family? What's going to happen to my mother? Are my children going to be okay? And you see, that leads down the line of anxiety. We're not anxious about stuff we already have. We're anxious about the prospect of what might happen to something we really love and desire. We're anxious about the outcome of something. I might be anxious about the big game, and I might look at expert predictions that will affirm my hope that my team will win the game. And so I'm nervous, I'm anxious about it. You might be anxious about a lab test that is coming back. You want to know the future. It is killing you to wait. And really that anxiety is a desire for control, isn't it? It's a desire to know the future. If there was some way that you could know the future right now, you would jump on it. But God has not given you that opportunity. Because there's only one being in all of creation, and even beyond creation, that has the ability to know the future. And that is the one who declares the future. We read in Isaiah 46, 9 through 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. See, anxiety is a desire for control. It's often rooted in a desire to know the future, to anticipate the future, possibly even control the future. But God wants to make it very clear that you do not have that ability. And are you okay with that? Allow that to humble you. The point of time is to humble those who don't have control over the future. So what do we do if we can't control the future? Well, you enjoy the present as a present. You see, the point of time also leads to joy. Look at verse 12. I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. So Solomon is instructing the audience, hey, you can't control the future. Time is rolling on. You can't stop it. You have eternity in your heart, and that's beyond you. And while this will frustrate you, why not just enjoy the present as a present from God? It is a gift from God. Do good things. And he's not talking about necessarily righteous works, but things that are enjoyable, like eating food, drinking choice beverages, like eggnog, taking pleasure in your work, enjoying the present. Now, in a half hour, we are going to have a time to apply this command. We will feast on turkey and stuffing, salads and sides, an array of desserts, and flavors will flood our taste buds. And then we'll be able to apply this message again on Thursday. Further, we are going to be able to sit down with our church family and just have fellowship, talk about the sermon, talk about the conference. And one of my favorite activities is to watch the children drool over the dessert table. Oh. And then to see that little posse run around after they have consumed the desserts is also quite fun. And then, as if life can't get any better, we will go home. The men will lay on the couch and watch the Chiefs crush the Chargers and nap during the third quarter. This is God's gift to man, isn't it? Now, we could spoil the whole thing. So do you think ISIS might send people into this church to shoot us up during the Thanksgiving feast? How are we going to pay for this? Why are we spending all this money on this? Anxiety about the future can kill the joy in the present. Isn't there a place to just say, this is a gift from God, enjoy it? But some of you are thinking, well, if I don't worry about something, then nothing will get done. Isn't that the justification of worry? You're not worried enough. Do you even care? I mean, does worry accomplish a thing? Let's say that NASA sent out a news bulletin that an asteroid will hit the Earth in 1 month. Should we call everyone and say, harness your ability to worry and we will will that asteroid away? Everyone, oh man, it's not working. We need to worry more. Will it change reality? See, that's just a trap of anxiety and this desire to control the future. You cannot do what only God can do. And if you think you can do what only God can do, you have issues with your view of God, don't you? And so Jesus, when he is tenderly speaking to people who are gripped with anxiety, he says this in Matthew 6:31, therefore do not be anxious saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? All of these deal with the uncertainties of the future, don't they? Verse 32, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He knows that you have these legitimate needs. It has not escaped his notice. Then in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The God who declares the future will take care of those needs. And then this is the key point I want to focus on in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is a day for its own trouble. You can't change tomorrow. Why worry about tomorrow? Enjoy the present as a present from God. You see, often we just allow ourselves to be gripped by this idea of trying to control the future and knowing the future and trying to hurry the future along. But God has paced the sequence of events in the proper order according to his time. I watched an interesting documentary a couple of months ago on neonatal surgery. It was a real fascinating one where these doctors would basically go into the womb, do some key surgical procedures, and really transform the life of a child. And this documentary followed different families who knew that there was something wrong with their baby. And so they took the step. They would go to this hospital in Philadelphia, and they would be screened, and they'd have all these tests, and then they would have to wait for the doctors to decide whether or not they were a candidate for surgery. I mean, can you imagine the waiting there? When are we going to get back to me? It'll be about a week. Can't you make it 15 minutes? And then after they find out they're a candidate for a surgery, they'd have to wait for the surgery itself. And then they would have to wait to hear, once the surgery happened, what did the surgeon think? Is the baby going to be okay? Well, from what we know, everything went okay, but we're going to have to wait till the baby's born. And then the baby would be born, and that'd be another benchmark. But will the baby really be okay? Well, they'd have to wait for some developmental milestones. Now, some of you guys are just getting anxious thinking about this. I want to know now. But again, let tomorrow worry about itself. Sufficient is a day for its own trouble. You see, what we have to understand is that time is outside of our control. Don't allow tomorrow's worries to sap the joy from today. And so how do you anchor your joy for today? I think is realizing that it is the Lord who controls time and the sequencing of events. And the one who controls the sequencing of events makes some real fascinating promises, doesn't he? He says in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And notice, it's going to be the Lord's definition of good, maybe not yours. He will work it out for good. Don't worry about tomorrow. The worst thing that will happen to you will actually be used for your good in some way. Well, how do I know I can really, really trust God? How do I know that he's really looking out for me and that he's really concerned for me? Well, Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son and gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If he sent a son to die for you and he has the power to sequence time, do you think he's really going to use it to punish you, to torment you? Why worry about tomorrow? Let God worry about tomorrow. You be obedient, you do what he's called you to do, and you enjoy the good things in life as a present from him. Enjoy this meal. I would say enjoy the sermon, but it's not a slam dunk like the meal. This is a gift from God, isn't it? Enjoy it. Thirdly, we see really the ultimate point of time is that it leads to worship. Look at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. So here we see a celestial perspective of all the events and the forces of the universe. In fact, let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we see kind of a comparison between Ecclesiastes 3 and Ecclesiastes 1. In Ecclesiastes 1, 5 through 6, we read, "The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind. On its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full to the place where the streams flow. There it flows again." Now, as he's speaking about this, he's lamenting it. What use is this? The same thing happens over and over and over again. There is nothing new under the sun. What's the point? But from a celestial perspective, Solomon comments on this repetitive cycle, and it doesn't take away meaning from life. It actually adds meaning to life. He goes a little bit deeper. Why does the sun run its circuit? Because God has made it so. And what God does endures forever. Look at verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. And I believe he's talking about some of the miraculous works which he continues to perform. You look at the sun. Whatever God does endures forever. The sun's cycle of rising and setting, to rise and set again, that's something that God has done that endures forever. It's permanent. Nothing can be added to it. The sun doesn't need some added assist from another star or any other cosmic force to do what it does. God has put it in motion. Nothing can be taken from it. Nothing can stop the sun from rising. I mean, for centuries, scientists have tried to build a perpetual motion machine. A machine that once set in motion would run forever, and they have failed every time. But I look at each day, and I see the power of God. Every day, there is a day and a night. The sun rises, the sun sets, the earth spins on its axis. That is the work of God. It is a testimony to the power of God. And so why has God put these things in existence? Well, in verse 14, God has done it so that people fear before him. You look at the power of the day and you see the power of God. Romans 1:20 testifies, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made." We look at creation and we see, what do we see? We see the power of God. And that leads us to fear him. And this term fear oozes through Ecclesiastes. We see Ecclesiastes 5:7. "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, but God is the one you must fear." Ecclesiastes 8:13. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that I will be well with those. It will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. It will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." Ecclesiastes 12:13, "In the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Now, to fear someone is to be in awe of them. The employee at Apple would have feared Steve Jobs when Steve was alive. A Kansas State football fan would fear Bill Clinton. A young feminist would fear Hillary Clinton. I personally would fear Bill Self. And if I had a chance to have lunch with Bill Self, he's the head coach of the Kansas basketball team. And if you don't know, I'm a big Jayhawk fan. But let's say I had lunch with Bill Self, I would be nervous. Now, would I be nervous because I'm afraid that he's going to kill me or he's going to do something really bad to me? I would be fearful that I'd somehow disappoint him, that he would think I'm not a good guy. You see, when we talk about fearing God, it's not that we're afraid of him. It's just this desire that we have to please him. We want him to be pleased with us. That is the chief concern of our existence. And when we see the power of God expressed through his creation, we see he is the one that we really need to be concerned about. His opinion is what matters. We need to be anxious, in the sanctified terms, about pleasing him. You see, we have a mix of admiration and reverence because of the power of God. But many people, when they look at the same phenomena, they don't fear him. We mentioned Romans 1:20, but I'll read it in the entire context in 1:18 through 22. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They looked at the power of God and said, forget about it. Not a big deal. I'll worship this statue. They missed the point of creation. Solomon goes on to say in 1:15, that which has already been, that which is to be, that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. In the parallel in 1:9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. From a terrestrial perspective, the same thing goes on again and again, same old, same old. But in 3:15, the same thing goes on, it's same old, but it is God who makes it the same old. And the question is why? Why does God repeat the same thing over and over again? Well, Chuck Swindoll has some interesting insight. He says this. Why does God allow the same event to happen over and over again? This is what he says. We are the ones to pass it by. We are the ones who walk away. So God brings us back to the same lesson to learn it again. And he doesn't give up when we pass it by. He brings it back again and again to learn our lesson well. We get weary of learning the lesson and we run from it. We turn it off. Yet he repeats the same lesson. He repeats it and repeats it and repeats it until finally the light comes on and we learn it. Why? Because God seeks what you and I try to escape. God pursues what you and I turn off. God makes a permanent lesson out of what you think is temporary and a passing experience. God repeats the same thing over and over and over again. You think about the miracle of Jesus. He fed 5,000 people. Then he fed 4,000 people. And what's the response of the crowd? Can you do this miracle again? You look at Gideon, who wanted some sign that God was really going to be with them. And so he does one miracle. And Gideon says, well, could you just do it one more time? You see, a lot of times we want these repeated signs, and you look at creation, and the same miraculous process happens again and again and again. You look at a baby being born, being stitched together into his mother's womb, that happens again and again and again, as if to say, here is the sign. Here it is again. And again. And again. And again. And ultimately, if you don't get it, that's your problem. Now, I think all of us in this room would assent to the fact that there is a creator, there is a purpose to the universe, but we kind of keep our distance from it. Yeah, we believe that God created the universe. How else would he explain it? Yeah, I believe that God kind of snitched me together in my mother's womb. I mean, the miracle of creation and how two DNA strands can blend together and produce a child is fascinating. But we need to remember that the purpose of all these things is not just so that you can say, yeah, there's a God, but so that you may fear him. that you may come into a relationship where you seek to please him. And the reality is, in our natural state, God is not pleased with you. He's not. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have done things that I think if you were to tell your spouse or your friends, they would wonder, who are you? I mean, we have all done things that we are deeply ashamed of, whether it's actions or thoughts. God knows them all. And he has made it very clear that the wages of sin is death. Because you have done these things, I must punish you. But approximately 2,000 years ago, this transcendent God actually entered time and space. We read about it in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him not anything made. Without him was not anything made that was made. In the beginning you have God and the Word, they created everything. And notice how you have God and you have the Word. The Word was with God. There are two separate personalities, but we also see that the Word was God, and there's a slight difference in that second word for God that means divinity. So you have the Word and God, both divine, two separate personalities, and this Word, according to verse 14, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we have God was angry with us. And what did he do in this anger? He sent his Son to take on human flesh. For what reason? Well, verse 12. But to all who received him and who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So here we have this God who's angry with us. He sent his Son, who is a co-creator, into the world, who took on human flesh so that we might become not enemies of God, but children. So how did that work out? Well, approximately 2,000 years ago, Jesus took on human flesh. He became a human in every way. And when he died on the cross, God actually poured out the wrath that he was going to put on you, on him. So instead of you having to pay for your sins in hell, he paid for your sin on the cross. And then God raised him from the dead, and now he is in glory, waiting for his moment to return and reclaim this earth and bring about the consummation of all time. You see, if you want to know the future, that's the future. Jesus is coming. He will establish his reign. There will be a day of reckoning where those who believe in Christ will be welcomed into his kingdom, and those who reject it will be rejected by him. That is the future, because it's revealed in this book, which tells us about the future. And you look at just the point of time. Well, the point of time is to remind you that you are a finite being. Why did God put eternity into your heart? Because he wants you to know that you are just this little, your life is just this little line segment. But it is God who controls all of time. He is the composer of time, the sequencer of time. And all of this is meant to show you that there is something more. And you follow the thread of what we find in Ecclesiastes about how God is making things beautiful. And it takes you through the rest of redemption history to the cross and to the resurrection. That's our ultimate hope. The point of time is that we worship the God of time. Time should humble us. Time should lead us to have joy in the good things he's given us. And time should lead us to fear him. And when you fear God, you don't have to be afraid of him. Because a God who controls time, sent his Son, Jesus Christ, down the cross to pay for your sin so that you can spend all of eternity with him. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you just for the humbling lesson about time. Lord, we thank you that if anyone could control time, it's not us but you. And I pray for anyone here who has been perhaps touched by this, who senses a need to be right with you, or perhaps they've sensed that they have tried to usurp, or we can never usurp, but they have attempted to in their own heart to want to be the masters of time. Lord, help us to really repent of that, to really recognize that our time is in your hands, and they couldn't be in better hands. And Father, as we prepare to take part in this meal, may we also just enjoy it as a present from you, a good gift to be enjoyed with people who we know and love, and know and love us, and know and love you. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.